Our reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11 and reading from verse 25. So if you want to locate it in your Bible, you'll find on page 1138. 1138. Romans chapter 11, starting to read at verse 25. The little heading in the Church Bible says, "All Israel will be saved." I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Peter. So here we are having a series of sermons from the book of Romans. And Romans falls really into four parts. And we've looked at the first part where Paul explains what it is to be right with God. The second part where he goes on to develop the idea of a new humanity, how we are changed and renewed by the work of the Spirit within us. Part three, which is our focus today, is all about, well, what about the Jewish people? What about God's original covenant people and the promises made to them? What's going to happen to them? And then finally, in part four, Paul's going to bring the letter to a climax by appealing for unity between the two divided halves of this church in Rome, Jews and Gentiles. It's fair to say we're not really seeing eye to eye. So we've seen how through faith in Jesus, people are offered a new status, being right with God. Given a new family, included in the covenant family of God's people. And offered a new future, a transformed life, living in obedience to Christ. And Paul spent the first eight chapters of the letter with one long argument explaining why the Gentiles were right to say that the Jewish law couldn't save them. All it can do is point out their failings. But he doesn't just want to come down on the Gentiles' side of the argument and leave the Jews out in the cold, as it were. So in this part of the letter, he's turning his attention to what is to become of God's original chosen people. Abraham was a man of faith, and he's told us all about that. And it was his faith that enabled God to say, "Him all right." And that is the kind of ancestry of our faith, the faith that Abraham had when God said, "Leave home, go to this strange place you'd never heard of, and I'll give you loads of children." When he was an old man at the time and his wife had been infertile all their married life, he believed it. And so God credited that to him as righteousness. So the Jewish Christians used to say to the Gentiles, "Well, you ought to follow the law like we do. This is the way for salvation. Just come on, obey all the commandments, do your best, and hopefully God will have mercy on you." And the Gentiles would say, "No, we don't need that. We just need faith in Jesus." And hence the arguments between them. But what is to become of people who had put their faith in God through the Old Testament law? Who were doing their utmost to keep those commands? Who thought that they were being faithful? And who now are told, oh no, you didn't bother with any of that. Just trust Jesus. Well, Paul opens up this section in chapter 9 by declaring his anguish over his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I was cursed and cut off from the body of Christ for the sake of them. But he points out that just being an ethnic Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, has never made someone part of God's faithful covenant family. If you want to read his argument, you can see it in chapter 9, verse 6 and onwards, on page 1136. It goes on for quite a long time, but basically what he's saying there is that God has always chosen some of the descendants of Abraham to be the carriers of the promise, not all of them. So he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And so on, and so on. Counterintuitively, often, he chose the second-born son, not the first-born son, which was the custom. First-born gets the inheritance. No, not in God's economy, not always. So, God has not chosen every single descendant of Abraham. So you can't just say, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I must be chosen. And many of the people in the history of Israel have rejected God's ways. Not least Pharaoh, who enslaved them in Egypt. And in fact, the majority of all the Jewish people who made a golden calf in the desert. They all rebelled against God. And so nearly all of that generation never made it to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. It was their children who finally got to the land of milk and honey. But the point that Paul makes through all of this is that God has still been able to work through the consequences of those disobedient choices to keep bringing his purposes to fulfillment. You might think that when God's chosen people get it wrong, well, that's it, sorry. The whole project's going to crash now. But no, God is able to keep it going. He's able to keep it on track, despite and even almost because of people's disobedience. Okay, so that was the past. What about now? Well, in chapter 10, Paul notices that many of his fellow Israelites are basing their belief that they are accepted by God on their performance in keeping the law. You probably heard me say this before, but I know that Pharisees had this belief that if every Jew kept the law in every part for one day, then the Messiah would come. It's why they got so cross when they saw someone breaking the law. They thought, oh no, the earliest it can be is tomorrow now. And that in many ways was good. It was zealous. It was righteous with a small r. But, it led to all sorts of problems, didn't it? One of the things the Pharisees loved to do was to invent some extra rules. And if you kept those extra rules, then it meant you didn't break God's law. It was like saying, okay, the speed limit's 30, so no one drive above 25 miles an hour. And then we'll be sure that we're not breaking the law. But follow that to its nth degree and you'd have everybody crawling around very, very, very slowly and never getting very far, just in case they broke a law. And that's not the way to salvation. And so Paul asks in chapter 11, what is the future for Israel? Has God written off his people? Given up the promise that he made to them? Absolutely not. Page 1137, down at the bottom. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. He points out that many Jewish people have recognized Jesus as their Messiah, Paul included. But there are also a lot who haven't. Nevertheless, God has been able to use their rejection for his own purposes. It's caused the gospel to spread even faster in the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, making the church into a wonderful, diverse, multi-ethnic family. The downside of thinking that you are the chosen people is that it makes you exclusive. You think, well, you can't be chosen because you're not like me. And so anybody who doesn't look like me and act like me doesn't really belong. I'm afraid we Christians can be just as guilty of that as anybody else. But that's never been God's way. God wanted a family of all the nations to worship him. Just think about the wonderful pictures we have in Revelation, where it talks about people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue all worshipping God together. There's no distinction, no sense that one group are more deserving of a place in glory than any other. So Paul, in all his missionary journeys, every time he went to a town, first of all, he'd seek out the Jews. If there was a synagogue there, he would go and ask if he could speak. If there wasn't a synagogue, he'd find where the Jews met. There'd always be a few Jews in every town in those days. He'd locate them first and offer them this message about Jesus. And if they said no thanks, he'd say, okay, I'll go and tell the Gentiles then. Sometimes Jewish people accepted Paul's words warmly and opened their Bibles to examine them and see if it was true. Other times they rejected him out of hand, even stoning him as a blasphemer. But any time he was rejected by the Jews, Paul turned to everybody else, and they were glad to accept the good news. In chapter 11, Paul describes this huge family of God as being like a big olive tree. And those who reject God are like branches that have been broken off, so to speak. While the Gentile believers are like other branches from a different tree that have been grafted in. But Paul firmly believes that those detractors, those broken branches, will one day acknowledge Jesus. And then they will get grafted back into the tree. And he says they'll fit a lot better because they were there in the first place. Paul delights in setting up opposites and contrasts in his arguments. And the section that Peter read to us today had one of those. It's really quite hard to read and make sense of at first, but it's got this kind of beautiful symmetry to it. It expresses Paul's belief that God has got a way of squaring every circle in the end. And so he says, you Gentiles, once upon a time you were disobedient, but now you've been brought in to God's mercy because the Jews have been disobedient. And so God's had mercy on you. But one day, those Jews will also receive God's mercy. And they too will come in. So thanks to their disobedience, you heard the word and have accepted it. And if God has treated you like that, don't you think he's going to treat them the same? Paul has complete confidence that God will in the end gather them all together. He doesn't know how, he doesn't know when, but he believes that it will happen. And it causes him to burst out rejoicing. The last verses of chapter 11 are a wonderful expression of joy and praise. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. And it finishes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be the glory forever. At the end of chapter 8, remember we read this last week, Paul was full of praise that nothing could separate us from God's love. And here at the end of this next section, he's rejoicing that God's love is so deep and profound that in the end, these two halves of God's family will all be gathered in. What faith! What belief! He has no idea how God's going to do this, but he's as sure as eggs are eggs that one day it's going to happen. So that makes me wonder, what impossible things do you hope for? What incredible redemption do you wish was possible? One day, God will end all this division and hate that we're so familiar with, all this bitterness and rage between peoples. The pain of loss, the pangs of despair, the ache of loneliness, the weakness of illness and frailty, all these things will end. And in the end, all things will be well. Paul was so sure of it that he would put up with anything, literally anything, if it would spread the gospel. He listed all his sufferings once. It was a long list. But he was glad to put up with what he called these slight and momentary afflictions if it meant that the good news of Jesus spread that little bit faster, that little bit further. If God's redeeming purpose is that strong, that precious, what could we possibly put ahead of it? What possible pleasures and joys are more worth pursuing than this? I find if you read Romans for long enough, this is how you end up thinking. Strange, isn't it? I think most of the time we think of Romans as being really hard work, you know, dense, complicated theology, convoluted arguments. You read a sentence over and over again and still you don't really understand it. But what I've found, especially this time as I've read Romans through for this sermon series, is how much joy there is in this letter. Just sheer joy. And out of this joy, Paul has one purpose in mind. He's shown how Jews and Gentiles together are now God's family, transformed by the work of the Spirit, fulfilling the promise to Abraham that in him all nations will be blessed. Therefore, the only proper Christian response is for these Jews and Gentiles to be unified as one church. And that will be the subject of the last part of the letter, to which we will turn next week. Amen.